I want to thank everybody for coming out this morning to attend the seminar. The seminar is being sponsored and conducted by the National Institute of Christian Financial Planning. However, Logos International Fellowship, which is out of Plainfield, New Jersey, is probably one of the major promoter of the seminar here today. How many are here today as a direct result of a mailing that was derived from Logos International? Would you raise your hand? Well, God bless you. Thank you so much. My name is Jim Underwood. I'm the president of the National Institute of Christian Financial Planning. We're going to be covering a great deal of material today. We're going to be concentrating on the principles of biblical financial planning, or as they relate in the scriptures, and then we're going to be spending the bulk of the day, once those principles are established, concentrating on the practical implementation. Now, let me ask you first of all, is the sound coming out all right? I'm getting some back, but are you getting all right? Okay. Secondly, is there anyone here who has not registered coming in and does not have a syllabus? Is there anyone here that does not have a syllabus and is not registered? Okay. We will be covering our material today. How many here, by the way, are alumni? Have attended this seminar? Two, great, great, great. Thank you for coming back. God bless you. Okay, we will be working with new materials today. We do have a new syllabus. The syllabus has been revised, and as a matter of fact, New Jersey here is the first place that we're using our new materials. The day will be broken down into four basic sessions, and we'll be covering in those sessions a great deal of diversified content. This morning, we're going to be concentrating our time and our effort and the attention of our fellowship on understanding the biblical principles of financial planning as they relate to us as born-again Christian believers. Now, the scripture tells us that we are a peculiar people. I like some of the modern translations that say we're more unique rather than peculiar. Can receive that a little and understand that a little better. But we are a unique people. We're a different people. And I think one of the major differences for us as born-again Christian believers is the whole approach, the initial approach to the management of finances and the material things that God has given us stewardship responsibility over. And that is the fact that we approach it not from an ownership position, but rather from a management one. We are managers over another person's property, treasury, time, family, talents, etc. So right from the very beginning, as we approach this whole subject of how to manage God's estate, we're going to do so from that very perspective, that we are managers, we are treasurers, and what we have to manage actually in substance belongs to another person, and that person being the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we don't even own ourselves, and I'm sure that you're aware of that, but we ourselves have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. So we're going to be going into the unique principles that are applicable to us as Christian believers, and they are unique, and in many, many respects, very much the contrary to our normal trends. So what I'm going to share with you this morning and throughout the day is going to be sometimes startling to you. Perhaps not so much revelation, but a little revolution in there. And so even a little emotionally disturbing at times when we're talking about things where we've been going down one way and we're quite content and satisfied. We've sought the expertise of another and we've taken action upon that. We think things are quite right. And a young man comes in from out of town with a briefcase and wire-rimmed glasses and says that that's all wrong. So whenever I see the hostility factor coming up, I usually flash a transparency of Romans 13:8. Not to say that we're to owe no man anything, but that you're commanded to love me. And so when you see me flash that particular scripture, you'll know that I'm seeing the hostility get a little higher than what I'd like it to be. Hallelujah. We're going to have a coffee break around 10:30, and we'll assemble back together at 10 minutes of 11. And then we're going to go into more of the practical implementation, the more mundane and even laborious aspects of financial planning that bring us to the point of execution. that bring us to that place where we can put into action that which we've been taught. In the second session this morning, we're going to be talking about planning. The proverb says in Proverbs 16, it says, make your plans. It's in the form of a commandment. It's saying, take action upon that which I am saying. Make your plans. Trusting God to direct you. And then earlier in Proverbs 16, it says, and lay those plans before the Lord, trusting God. And so this is the whole context of our approach this morning as we look at planning. Planning is not a substitute for faith. Planning, rather, is a vehicle whereby faith can most greatly be expressed. We're going to be talking about setting goals, attaching priorities to those goals, realistically appraising that which God has entrusted to us, which will be used to bring those goals into reality. We're going to be talking about budgeting, which in fact is planning. And so in the second session this morning, we're going to be dealing with some very practical teaching on executing the spiritual principles from God's Word. We'll be breaking at noontime and assembling back together around 1:15. And at that particular time, we're going to begin to move the atmosphere of our teaching away from the spiritually balanced, if I might say that, and into the more technical areas. We're not going to get deep technically, but I'm going to be talking this afternoon in that first session as we return from lunch about the mystery of insurance and the enigma of investments. And it's in this particular field that I find there's a rather universal mystique. It's something that all of us are participating in. I would venture to say that all of us here have some form of insurance or another and are in some form of savings program or investments, whether it be a bank or credit union, stock market or whatever. And I would venture to say that the majority of us do not really understand that which we're participating in. Most programs in financial planning that deal in the area of insurance and investments are what I call told and sold rather than sought and bought. And so we're going to be sharing the basic components of insurance and investment so that hopefully we might equip you not to be financial planners. You're going to have to draw upon someone who has that degree of expertise that causes him to be in this on a full-time, day-to-day basis, but is going to give you the basic components in these areas of insurance investments to equip you to discern that which is for your benefit and not everybody else's. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to participate in a program and when that person leaves to say, do you know, I'm still solid? I still feel good about what we've done. I've looked at it, I've been able to analyze it, and I really am excited about what I'm participating in. Rather than always wondering exactly, you know, if you got a good buy or not. We did a seminar in San Diego last week, and so I had quite a bit of time before my plane departed. And so I decided to take this little tour down to Mexico. It was only Tijuana, Mexico was only a little ways away, and I thought I might like to go down there and bargain for some of their leather goods. And I came away from that shopping experience purchasing zero. I had not purchased a thing, and the reason I had not purchased anything was because I was not equipped to know whether I was getting a bargain or not. Everybody wanted to bargain on that shopping street there. And I would bargain with someone, and then finally we'd come to an agreement, and then I wasn't sure whether I really had a good buy or not. Because I wasn't equipped to have a standard of comparison that would say that leather jacket or that leather coat or whatever it might be, in fact, was a good purchase. And so this is what we want to do in the afternoon session, is to be able to give you enough equipment and enough teaching exposure to be able to identify programs that are good for you. Now, I want to share something along this line, too, so that you might know exactly where I'm at. Hopefully, we've come here today to be open and honest and very transparent with you. I come with a certain amount of biasness and prejudice that has been formed within me because of experience and a certain exposure to the financial planning field. And this is something we're just going to have to adjust to during the day. But I do want you to know where we stand in the ministry of Christian financial planning. And quite honestly, I believe there's a type of planned ignorance in our society today. I believe it's almost been planned, if not consciously, then certainly subconsciously and pleasing to certain people, that we are ignorant in the areas of financial planning, that we don't really have a good handle on programs that we're participating in. And I think if I were to ask you, those who have tried to read and analyze their life insurance policy, how many understood it, we would not have a great show of hands. It's a very ambiguous, confusing document, and I'm not too sure, quite honestly, that it hasn't been written with that in mind. We're going to have a break this afternoon, and we're going to assemble back together, and we're going to be talking about preserving God's estate, preserving that which He has entrusted, so that after we go home to be with Him, it still might have an ongoing ministerial effect for the cause of Jesus Christ. Today, statistically, by many surveys, 7 out of 8 people die without a will. And quite honestly, as I go into Scripture, I find that that's part of our stewardship responsibility, is to be a people who are perceptive and foresee the difficulties ahead and prepare now for them. And that includes the difficulties that our family is going to experience, or the estate that God has given to us, whether it be $1 or $1 million, that it have an ongoing effect for the cause of Christ and for the bringing into reality the goals that we set. So I've come here today, quite honestly, with a great deal of excitement. Last February, when we were here in New Jersey, I can honestly say it was one of the best seminars that we did all year. There was a flow of God's Spirit. There was an attitude of worship. There was a communication bathed in the warmth of God's love. And so I've come here today expecting the same thing. And the highest goal that I've set for the completion of this day, if there were only one goal, it might be that we might count this day, this Saturday, as a day that was well spent and well pleasing in the sight of God. A day that we assembled together here in New Jersey and we went away feeling closer and more knowledgeable in the things of God. So would you agree with me on that? That today might be a day of a real worship before God. Father, I thank You for our assembly here this morning. I thank You, Father, for the privilege that You give to me of sharing and imparting the truth, both academically and experientially, that You've given to me. And I pray, Father, that whatever might be dispersed, that it might be done so with the blessing of Your Holy Spirit. In fact, Father, I pray that the teacher might not be Jim Underwood. But Father, please hear this. I pray that the teacher might be Your Holy Spirit. And Father, would You count our time today as a commitment that we've made to each other as well as to ourselves, that we want to worship You today. We want to learn more about Your magnificent character today. We want to be able to know that because of the time spent here, that Your heart, Father, has been blessed. I trust that's going to take place, and I thank You in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In our syllabus, one more thing I want to point out is on page 1, you'll see a schematic breakdown of the various of the 3 major divisions in our overall ministry of Christian financial planning. Now, we are a Christian financial planning organization. And the first division is that of the National Institute of Christian Financial Planning, whereby we teach and train. And it's here that I'm going to be able to disseminate a great deal of information to you today. I'm going to try not to accelerate it to the point where it just overwhelms you or confuses you, but to give you enough teaching and information that you might be able to leave here and take action that is very positive, not only spiritually in your lives, but even materially. The second division is that of Christian Financial Services, and it is here that we administer that which we minister. Now, the Latin words for administer literally mean to make ministry possible. So everything I'm going to share with you today is going to have an ongoing function in your lives if you so choose, and that is that we will assist you in administering that which I'm going to teach today. I'll share more of the specifics in that particular division as we go along. The third division is that of Christian Planning Services, and it is in this division that we work with the overextended and the bankrupt and the very severe financial problem cases. Now, I came to know the Lord Jesus about 12 years ago. I was working in a bank in Lawrence, Massachusetts. I had spent 4 years in the service. I was going to school at night. I had mapped out my career before me. I was very happy in this particular financial institution. I was on a training program there at the Lawrence Cooperative Bank. And part of this training program, which was to teach me the ins and outs of the various departments there in that banking institution, part of my schedule was to spend at least 1 or 2 years learning and performing the duties of a teller. That person who takes in that money and has to account at the end of every business day for sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars. Now, in this particular part of my training, it just so happened that I was stationed, my teller's position was next to a woman by the name of Mrs. Dawson. Now, Mrs. Dawson was in her 50s at the time, and quite honestly, if I were to really articulate my first appraisal of Mrs. Dawson, it would be that I sized her up to be a very peculiar person, which was quite in harmony with what I later learned. And one of the peculiarities about Mrs. Dawson was her steadfast, continual manifestation of joy. She was just a very happy individual, and that caused me to be suspicious. Now, I remember at the end of a day when we were trying to balance our accounts and neither one of us could come up with an accurate total that was anywhere near satisfying, and I would be grumbling and moaning and complaining, and she would be singing, "Blessed be the name." Now, I can assure you that's rather peculiar. But it just so happened in God's time that Mrs. Dawson and I were scheduled to have coffee break together. And during these coffee breaks, I came to know her in a very deep and real and personal way. And I found out that Mrs. Dawson, in fact, was a very delightful person to know. That her continual manifestation of joy was not a facade, was not a psychological cop-out, was not a manifestation that would cause her not to face the reality of problems in the world. But I could see that there was something deep down within the inner person of Mrs. Dawson that caused her to be a happy, joyful person. I remember at coffee break, she was so kind, she used to make these brownie muffins and bring them in, and of course she used to always share them with me, and I counted that as one of the fringe benefits of working at the bank. But the price to pay for those brownie muffins was that I had to listen to Mrs. Dawson. And you know the things that she wanted to talk about. She wanted to talk about God. Well, I was quite content to be a very keen listener as long as the supply of brownie muffins was in good tact. And this one particular day, she said to me, "Jim, are you really interested in the things of God?" And I said, I am, Mrs. Dawson. I'm very interested. Please pass me another brownie muffin. And she says, "Well, if you're really interested in the things of God, would you like to go to church with me this next Sunday and hear more about Him?" And I said, "Absolutely," because as a young man, quite aggressive and ambitious, I knew that it was absolutely unpatriotic to refuse an offer to go to church. And I was quite concerned that it might be detrimental to my banking career. So I gave her an affirmative answer and assured her that I would be at church on Sunday morning. Saturday night was a traditional late night for me, and consequently Sunday morning I overslept, which was also traditional in my life. Monday morning I had to face Mrs. Dawson. And Mrs. Dawson, I want you to know, among all of her positive characteristics, it also included, she tended to be a person with a very keen memory. And on Monday morning, she would come in and she would say, "Good morning, Jim." And I'd say, "Good morning, Mrs. Dawson." And she would say, "I missed your church Sunday morning." And I would go through the excuses that I planned on being there, but I had overslept on Sunday morning because of some rather hefty activity on Saturday night. And she said, "Well, would you like to go next Sunday?" She was also an example of persistence. I mean, this woman was something else. And I said, I'd really like to be there next Sunday. So the next Sunday, the same thing happened. I overslept. And this went on for a period of weeks. And Mrs. Dawson never forgot. And I became paranoid on Monday mornings to go to work for different reasons than the normal person. I had to face Mrs. Dawson. And I came in this one particular Monday morning, and she said, "Good morning, Jim." And I said, "I know, you missed me at church Sunday morning." She said, "Well, I'm beginning to believe that deep within that excitement of yours to go to church, you're really not excited at all." I said, "I really am." She said, "Are you really excited? Do you really want to go to church, Jim Underwood?" Well, by that time, I really did want to go to church. And I said, "Yes, I do." She said, "Do you want to go next Sunday?" I said, "Yes, I want to go next Sunday." She says, "Good, then I'll call you Sunday morning." And sure enough, on Sunday morning, the telephone rang, and it was pleasant Mrs. Dawson on the other end. And I was up. I decided that I would go to church. And I know that there are many Christian leaders here today, and so I want to share with you that in just open and honest confession and my testimony, that morning I didn't hear much of the message from the pulpit. I'm not too sure I heard any of it, because I was scared. I was nervous. I was out of my field of circumstance that made me comfortable. And I was concentrating so much on the mode of worship that I might do everything correct that I really couldn't concentrate on that which was being taught and shared from a man who quite honestly was just a delightful person. But one thing I did denote in my experience that Sunday morning, and that is that there were a lot of other Mrs. Dawsons there. There were people who were genuinely glad to see one another and would greet one another with a sincerity deep in their heart that says, "I'm glad to see you this morning, and I've missed you during the week, and I want you to know, brother or sister, that I love you." Well, quite honestly, that was not repulsive to me in the least. I rather enjoyed it. And I saw that there was a very sincere, deep love that these people had for one another, and then, to my utter amazement, they extended that love to me. So the next Sunday morning, Mrs. Dawson didn't need to call. I got up and I went to church. And then I went to church again the following Sunday, and the Sunday after that, and I began to even hear the words that were coming from the pulpit, pastors, and began to give him some of my attention so that I might hear about the root cause of this joy that was being manifest in the lives of these people. And I came to understand back in April of 1964, in a very real and for me, a very traumatic and personal experience, that the base root cause of their consistent joy, of their happiness, of their love for one another, was Jesus Christ. And on one particular evening in April of 1964, as I was studying the scriptures to find out more about the magnificent character of kind of an abstract, far-off God, I was studying in the book of John, and I came to the realization that God revealed this magnificent character through the personage of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so my fervor and the intensity of my search increased, because now I saw that I did not have to approach the scriptures from afar off to look for some abstract God, but now I could study his personality and his love and his character through the personage of his Son, which was very tangible and real to me. And as I came to that third chapter in the Gospel of John, in that very familiar story to most of us of Nicodemus, where here was a learned man, a man well respected, a man who had his thing together, who came to Jesus and he said this, "I know, Jesus, that thou art a man from God, for no one can do these things lest God be with him." And I said, "Nicodemus, I agree with you. I'm at that point in my life where I can say I know that Jesus is a man from God." And then he went on to ask how he might inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus began to explain that it wasn't going to be because of anything that we were going to do in our lives, but that there was a rebirth that needed to take place. There was something spiritual that needed to happen. There was an amplification of this truth that came to me of Jesus standing at the door of our heart knocking, as recorded in Revelation 3:20. And I knew at that evening in April of 1964 that Jesus was knocking on my heart. And that if I would take and open that door and say, "Lord Jesus, come into my life," he would do that. And he would fulfill the promise that he made in the Gospels of never leaving nor forsaking me. That experience took place in my life 12 years ago. And so now I can come here to a place in Morristown, New Jersey, and say to you, not theologically even, nor philosophically, but experientially, that the Word of God in fact is truth, and that Jesus has fulfilled and maintains the fulfillment of that promise to me. For the past 12 years, he has never left nor forsaken me. And we've been through some interesting valleys together, but he has never left nor forsaken me. Now, I spent time this morning going over this because it was important that we begin our day with a clear understanding of what it is to be a child of God, a co-heir with Jesus Christ, born into the family of God, because all that I'm going to share with you today is based upon God fulfilling the promises of his word to his people. Someone said to me a while back, they said, "If you're one of his, you're in. If you ain't, you're out." Now, the grammar could use some adjustment, but the content of what he was saying was real. That we, as co-heirs in the family of God, have our vessels whereby we can experience the fulfillment of some very deep and dear promises. But we need to know what those promises are, the conditions that are attached to them, and the path to exercise those principles that are the prerequisites. I was happy and excited about this experience that took place in April of 64. I enrolled at Gordon College in Beverly, Massachusetts. I had outlined a program that would lead me to full-time Christian service. I was excited about telling others about this tremendous life in Jesus Christ. In fact, I had a real dream even then, and that dream was that I might go from place to place and city to city and be able to share and proclaim this great message. While I was there, I met a gal. Her name is Joyce. And she was just absolutely, to me, the most beautiful gal and the most precious gal I'd ever met in the world. And Joyce and I fell in love. And we decided and agreed that we would like to be married. Now, Joyce's parents were kind of the old school. I say the old school, I don't know how old that school is, but it did have a requirement that we go to them and request their permission. Is that an old school today? You know, from the input I'm getting, it's not the most popular thing to do. And I can remember this one particular night. We went to her house, and Joyce and I were playing Scrabble with her mother. And I had this thing that was all rehearsed of how I was going to lay it out before the parents, and I was just scared to death. And here we were playing Scrabble, and I was trying to figure out how I might I'm asking enough letters to spell out, "I'd like to marry your daughter." Now, I can assure you experientially that you'll never win a Scrabble game doing that. But at any rate, we did communicate on that particular subject, and we got their blessing. But the blessing was given upon the foundation of a condition. And that condition was that we would promise them to get Joyce through school no matter what. Well, you know, when you're in love and wanting to get married, you promise anything. And here we were both at school. It cost $700 every 14 weeks for one person. I had no job, no money. I had a little part-time income. But we gave them that promise. And so in December of 1966, Joyce and I were married. And what we decided to do in drafting our plan was that we would... I would leave school at that particular time and go to work in the metropolitan Boston area with a financial planning organization, and that she would continue on to school. She would get her teaching degree, get a job, and then put hubby through school. Now, as we looked around at our peer group that was married, they were doing very much that same thing and doing it quite successfully. And I have a feeling there are many wives here today that had a very strong financial input in hubby completing school. And so we decided we would do this. Well, at any rate, in getting Joyce through school, we became overextended. Greatly so. It was very costly to go there at Gordon College, and I just was not earning enough money that could afford to pay for this. And you know, I'm always tempted at the seminars to kind of leave you with a rather noble impression that Jim Underwood got into financial difficulty for the very righteous cause of fulfilling a promise to Joyce's parents of getting her through school. And quite honestly, that was a major factor, but the 11 credit cards made a significant contribution. The two new cars in the driveway helped. The new furniture in our new home had something to do with it all. And at any rate, we became overextended, and in an open testimony, with as honest as I can be before you, there was very, very poor management in the stewardship of God's things in the Underwood family. Well, we kept thinking that the salvation of our financial dilemma would come with Joyce going to work. We modified our plan so that it would include for me to work an additional year while Joyce was working, and that the dual income coming into our home would be sufficient to satisfy our creditors, and then I would go back to school. I can't tell you the number of people that I've counseled with over the past 9 years that have intended to go on into full-time Christian service, and in their particular field of service it had certain educational requirements that were never met because of financial problems. They were going to go back to school, but never got back. Well, at any rate, we were not going to be that particular family. We were going to be different. We were going to be the family that did, in fact, have a dual income for 1 year, and then I could go back to school. Joyce graduated in June of 1969, and we secured a teaching position for her in Plaistow, New Hampshire, which was less than a mile from our home. It paid well. It had benefits. It looked really good. And things just moved over to the bright side. In July of that very same year, I came home, and Joyce met me at the door with a very pleasant and familiar smile, but there was something different this evening. As I looked around the room and I looked into the dining room, I saw that there was kind of an extra special setting at the table. Candlelight and all of that, and I became suspicious. And Joyce shared with me at dinner that evening that there was some very special news that she wanted to share and discuss with me, and I began to cry. And she thought that these tears were joy as she was telling me that she had gone to the doctor that day and he had specifically declared that she was pregnant. But when I could not control the sobbing, she became suspicious. And quite honestly, before I could bridle the tongue, my first response was, "Joyce, how could you do this to me?" As I look back now, I laugh. It's a rather comical experience. But I'll tell you, it was not so comical at the time, especially for Joyce. Bless her heart. Some of you here know Joyce. She's a very sweet and precious gal, quite dependent upon me. We I obviously am very pleased with my marriage and our relationship together. But she's a very sensitive person, and this just literally devastated her. At a time that should have been a most joyful experience in our lives, the proclamation of the news that our little child was conceived and going to come into this world, a time when we should have been down on our knees and hands lifted towards heaven saying, God, thank you. It was devastating. And that really shook me up. And Joyce went on to bed that night, but I stayed up. And I went to God and I said, now, Father, you and I need to have a very serious discussion about a particular matter that is quite close and quite important to me. And here, at a time that should be one of the most exciting experiences in my life, I'm in turmoil. I'm distraught. My heart, Father, quite honestly, is filled with anxiety. Now, I'm going to go into your word, and I need something really specific. Something that will do at least two things. Something that will give me a tremendous hope, that will dispel this anxiety. And secondly, something that will give me a plan that I can leave tomorrow with the assurance that we are walking together in this matter. And as I opened the Word of God, I turned to Psalm 1, verse 3. And by the way, in your curriculum material, I'm going to ask you not to try and really follow along with the Scriptures. We've categorized, I believe, very well the Scriptures that I'll be flashing on the screen. And any Scripture that I give to you that has not been categorized in your syllabus, I will note for you, so that you can properly enter it into your curriculum material. But use your curriculum this morning and the blank sides of the page to write down any illustrations in the Scripture reference, and then you can look them up later. I turn to Psalm, chapter 1, verse 3, and Psalm and Proverbs are two of my favorite books in the Old Testament, at least. And as I began to read, I came down to verse 3 that said this, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Now, if you can picture the scene of a young man going to his heavenly Father, a man who was confident in the omniscience of God, a man who believed that God was all-powerful, a man who believed that God was going to give him the answer to his financial problems, and this man made a promise that whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I said, "Father, that's exciting." I said, "Who is that man that you're talking about there?" And as I backed up into verses 1 and 2, I found out that he's that man who's walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standing in the way of sinners, nor seated in the seat of the scornful. But rather, he's that man who's meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. And if I might extend this teaching from the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew 22, he's that man who's loving God with all his mind, heart, soul, and strength. He's that man who's loving one another as himself. He's that man that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 15, where they love one another even as Jesus loved us. That is the man that God is talking about in Psalm 1. And I said, "God, the deepest desire of my heart is that I might be that man." And quite honestly, I'd also like to be heir to that promise that goes with it. And Father, if you think that I desire that, I'm quite honestly that my creditors would approve it as well. And I began to do a little chain study in the Scriptures. And I began to be confirmed in my own heart and understanding that God, in fact, did not want me in this position of financial overextension. In fact, I believe that there's a very real and open and honest teaching in God's Word that God did want the witness upon my life to be one where the things that I did, He made to prosper. John is probably my favorite gospel writer, a man who is able to articulate and express the deeper, sincere things of God that deal with love, the expression of love, the extension of love. It says in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And John writes like this, and I enjoy that type of reading. And as I moved over to 3 John verse 2, I saw that he was writing to the beloved Gaius, who was in kind of a hot spot at the time. There were some problems in the church, and John, for the specific reason of writing to Gaius to build him up, opened up his letter by saying, Beloved, I would above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospereth. And I began to look elsewhere in Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when God was giving the declaration of his character, that this is what I desire to do for you, my children. I desire to bring you into a land that is full of the abundant things of life. A land where pomegranates are in plenty and the grapes are ripe on the harvest. A land where copper is as common as stone. And as I began to do this reference study, I saw time after time after time the witness upon some tremendous people of God recorded in the Word, that they were men that whatsoever they did, God made to prosper. Now, as I began to look at this, quite honestly, I was doing so with not the purest motive of heart. I was so highly pressured to get these bills paid and to relieve this financial pressure that the thing that stood out to me was that God wanted me to prosper. And without doing any further research or further study as to the type of prosperity he was talking about, I said, thank you for this message, and I went out and started a business. Now, I started this business because not so much that I was desirous to be an entrepreneur. It took me 3 years later to learn what that word meant. But because I literally needed to create some form of income that would satisfy these creditors, and two jobs would not do it. Would you believe I started a credit card company? Or at least I bought the franchise of this credit card company, where the foundation of this company was to make credit more easily available to the buying population. I borrowed another large sum of money to buy the franchise of this business. I opened an office in Tewksbury, Massachusetts, and filled it with furniture. And when I opened the doors to begin the transaction of business, I felt the oppressive hand of God against it. Now, I want you to know that can be extremely uncomfortable. I didn't have to rebuke the devil and bind his powers, quite honestly, because it wasn't the devil against it. It was God. And so I closed the doors of that business. Fortunately, I did not have to file bankruptcy, but I was coming fairly close to that position. And I went back to the Word of God, and I said, Now, Father, you and I need to continue a discussion that I initiated somewhat earlier. And if I might be so bold as I approach your heavenly throne, we need to be a bit more specific in our communication. Because as I go to your Word, Father, I see in my search and my research that you do in fact desire that the witness upon my life might be that the hand of a God, of my God, is blessing his life. And as I went back to the Word of God to confirm this, I did so with kind of a fear that I had misunderstood. That God in fact did equate poverty with piety. That it was very spiritual to walk around with holes in your shoes. But as I went back to the Word of God, I found over 700 references in His Word of, in fact, His intent for His people to prosper. But that it's the whole concept of prosperity is not what the world would have us to believe. And as I went back, for instance, and began to study more in depth into 3 John verse 2, and I began to look at this word prosper, and I saw that in the Greek, the meaning of this word prosper literally means to help one along his way. To help one along his way. Who is the way? Jesus is the way.
And the whole concept of prosperity is that in that position of prosperity, it might serve to help us along our way towards Jesus, towards the perfection that God wants in our lives, not to take us away. I looked back at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and I saw things that I had not seen the first time. I saw that the opening verse in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is one of condition. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God this day. You see that? It's a condition. Now, when you look at the Deuteronomic laws that he's talking about and the commandments he's talking about, it's not the Ten Commandments. But he's talking about the commandments that listed in excess of 100 that all dealt with living in a position of righteousness and obedience before a righteous God. And the condition that he's talking about in the opening verse in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is literally, this is the condition that you be in a position of righteousness and obedience. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, I'm going to bring you into this land, and he denotes promise. And quite honestly, as you analyze and take apart the promise that he's talking about and put it in its various components, it's one of much blessing. It's one of much blessing. And then he gives this declaration of promise, and then he gives a word of exhortation. He says, but. Does that get your attention when you find that in the Word of God? If and but. It does mine. He says, but. That is the time to beware that you do not forget the Lord your God who gave unto you the ability to accumulate wealth. And what God was beginning to teach me was that God did not want to give me a carte blanche card that would lead me to a position of prosperity without a deep understanding that that prosperity of what it was to be used for. It was to be used to help me in my growth and my perfection in the image of Jesus Christ. And in the abundance he's talking about, which Paul makes very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that in the abundance of that blessing, we might use it to help others along their way. And I began to understand that the whole tool of prosperity and the process of financial planning is probably one of the greatest tools of evangelism that we have at our disposal today. We have an office in Salem, New Hampshire. And about 2 years ago, maybe 2.5 years ago, a young couple came into our office, Dennis and Aline. And Dennis and Aline, they were a young couple, both 26 years of age, had been married for quite some time, already had 4 children. They were in financial despair. And they had gone to the local counseling center in our town that was sponsored by the town, and they shared their financial problems with the town counselor, and the counselor said to him, "Your problems are too great. But there's a rather peculiar group down the street. They seem to think they've got an answer." And the world sent Dennis and Aline right into our door, or right into our office, not into the door. And Cliff Bent, one of our counselors, began to counsel with them and took all of the financial data and the technical material that was necessary to formulate a plan. And he called me in and he said, "Jim, Dennis and Aline are in deep, serious financial trouble. And Dennis has written checks against an empty bank account." Unfortunately, he did this just 3 months prior to this experience, and they told him that if he did it again, they would prosecute and they would probably imprison him. "So, Jim, I'm going to go into the next room and call these stores that cash the checks and ask them not to prosecute, that we're going to work with them and help them put a plan together. We're going to stand with them." And Cliff left the room. And I began to talk and communicate with Dennis and Aline, and I said to them, I said, "You know, Dennis, I know the feelings that you're experiencing right now because I've gone through some very familiar valleys, those that are quite similar to the one that you're going through right now. I know what it is, Dennis, to have a responsibility to bring in the provision for my home and not have enough. I know the sense of failure that you're experiencing and the doubts. I know the pressures that you're in the midst of." You know what I found out, Dennis? I found out that God was trying to get my attention. that there in fact is a God who loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life. A God who sent his son, Jesus, so that he might bridge the gap and give me a relationship with my heavenly Father so that I might be co-heirs in the kingdom of God. I said, Dennis and Aline, would you let me pray with you that that might be your testimony? And tears were coming down their eyes. And that day, their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life because God had an answer to their problems. And by the way, just a little adjunct to that story is every one of those stores agreed not to prosecute. Well, at any rate, as I was beginning to see that God wanted in this prosperity for it to be used as a tool to draw me closer, and in the abundance of that to draw others, I got a new and deeper and more sincere understanding of prosperity. And then I began to see that there were some other principles attached. And one of the very peculiar principles is that of giving. And Jesus spoke about this in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. He said, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing shall men give unto your bosom. And I thought about this. And you know, it just doesn't make any sense at all. And you know, we look at Psalm 1 where it says, seek not the counsel of the ungodly, and I began to put this in perspective. Ungodly people do not understand the things of God. You will not have an ungodly man come and advise you in financial planning to give some of it away, because they think the things of God are foolishness. And there is no logical or horizontal understanding to this truth. And do you know, when I was overextended, the thing that confounded me most in the Word of God was that teaching that we might have joy in our giving. I never had joy in my giving. Now, I was faithful and traditional in my giving pattern. Every week I put a dollar in the plate to assist with the cause of Christ. But I waved goodbye to that dollar all the way down the pew. And I had all I could do to restrain myself from asking for change. There was no joy in my life in this giving aspect, and it brought guilt and condemnation. And I said, I must get a new translation, because I could not manufacture this type of joy in giving. And do you know, it wasn't until I was set financially free that I knew what it was to give with joy, to empty out those pockets under the direction of God and lay it at the altar and say, may it be used and sanctified for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, financial bondage and financial uncertainty will rob you of a most precious joy that God most desires in your life. This is supernatural, brothers and sisters. Giving is supernatural. It is not understood by the world. God began to show me exactly where this prosperity could come from. And he showed me that he no longer needed to shower down manna from heaven, for instance, nor even feed us by the ravens of the air. In fact, in a more contemporary vein, he didn't even need to spring up money trees. But he says this, shall men give unto your bosom? The wealth of God is already here and at our disposal. I like a verse that comes in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26. This is in the King James. I want to share this one with you in the Amplified. It says, for the man who pleaseth God, he giveth wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he giveth travail, which is that hard task of gathering up much, listen to this now, to give to them that please the Lord. Isn't that dynamite? I mean, that could set your feet a-dancing, whether you're Baptist or Pentecostal. And all of a sudden, I began to see that the wealth of God, in fact, is at our disposal. And I saw in a visionary way God in his heavenly place saying to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, where are those stewards? And here I'm frantically waving, trying to get his attention. saying, God, it's me, it's me, it's me. And having God kind of look over me. Because he didn't want a verbal declaration of my qualifications. He wanted an experiential, positive witness that I was ready. Now, it's interesting in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, when it denotes the master about to depart on a long journey. And so he calls his three servants together, and he gives this interesting truth. He says, and he gave unto his stewards according to their several ability. Now, the ability that he's talking about there is the ability to manage it the way the master would. Joyce and I have a lovely home in Salem, New Hampshire. It's a rather modest three-bedroom raised ranch, has a family room, has a single-car garage, sits on a lovely third of an acre, has a fenced-in backyard. We keep the grass cut and the bushes trimmed. We had the house painted 2 years ago. It's a home that we enjoy and that we take care of and maintain properly. If Joyce and I were going to go on a journey, we would not want that house to remain vacant, but we would entrust it to someone, and the people that we would look for would need to have a proof in their life that they would manage and take care of that home at least as well as we would. Does that make sense to you? And I believe that's what the scripture is telling us in Matthew 25, and it gives us a much broader understanding that God is looking for stewards, and that he will entrust to them according to their several ability. You study the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 through 41. And you'll see here the testimony of a man where his primary objective was that he might be a man in whom God could trust. Now at an early age of 17, growing up as the favorite child in his father's house, with a spirit of arrogance, a spirit of pride, he was boastful about that coat of many colors or that coat without sleeves. He took the dreams that God gave him that were to encourage him through some very devastating years, and he used them and flaunted them before his brothers and even his father and mother. And as a result of that pride and as a result of that arrogance, he was sold into slavery by his own family, by his own brother. Now, something happened on that camel journey from the well to Potiphar's house, because as you look at the opening verses, the first six verses in Genesis chapter 39, you'll see that Potiphar looked upon this and saw that here was a man in whom God prospered. You know what that says to me? It says to me that there ought to be something in our lives that is outstanding and apparent to the world, to people that don't know Jesus. And that we don't have to keep walking around saying, I'm a man of God, I'm a man of God. I'm happy. I'm joyful. And try and attract them. We ought to be able to walk into a place in Morristown and walk down that aisle, and people ought to say, there's something different in that man's life. There's something peculiar going on in that room down the hall there. There are some rather strange people down there. But that it ought to be attractive to them. And God raised this man up, Joseph, after 13 years of bondage and enslavement. And once for the cause of righteousness, he was thrown into jail. And they brought him out of the prison and into the palace, and he entrusted unto him the treasury of the wealthiest land of the then known world. And it says, as you move into Genesis chapter 41, it says that the people of the world came to Pharaoh, the man of highest economic power, and they said to him in a pleading way, you must help us, for our lands are barren and our families are starving. And Pharaoh responded, I've turned it all over to Joseph. For he's a man who's obviously filled with the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. He's that man who's obviously filled with the Spirit of God. He's the man that I trust. And the vision God has given to us at the National Institute is that there might be that grouping of God's people who will take the responsibility of stewardship and prosperity and growing in the way and helping others in the way. And that it might be an attraction to the world. Because it'll get their attention. Do you know the prosperous of this world do gather the attention of others? I was at a meeting a while back and someone sitting at my right-hand side nudged me and said, "Jim, do you see that man over there?" And I kind of gave a quick glance. I said, "Yes." He said, "That man is a born-again Christian." I said, "Hallelujah." He says, "He's also a multimillionaire." And my head went just like this. I looked that man up and good. The cut of his clothes, the style of his shoes, the way he combed his hair. I tried to figure out what type of work this man did. I mean, for whatever reason, righteous or unrighteous, he got my attention. And I kind of watched that man through the day. And do you know the prosperous of this world gather the attention of others? Now let me say something, brothers and sisters. If we who are desirous to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others cannot get their attention, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Because we need a listening ear. Not one that we've harangued. Not one that we've scooped off and then we've said, "This is the cause of Christ," and they respond either consciously or subconsciously, verbally or silently, "Well, if you're a witness of it, I'd rather not be a part of it." I believe that the whole message of prosperity and financial planning and the positive witness in our finances are to be used for the cause of Christ as a tool of evangelism to minister to each other and unto the world. I began to see that God did not want us in debt. And I saw another interesting principle, which especially in our society is equally unique and peculiar. And that is, in Romans 13:8, it says to owe no man anything. Except we do have a debt, and that is the debt of love to one another. But I had always spiritualized that and never even considered putting it in a literal context or a practical context. But then as I began to study the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, I found out that in fact there is a very literal trend in its context. Now if you back up into verse 7 of Romans 13, you'll find that Paul is talking and exhorting the church of Rome to do some very practical things, to pay your taxes and to owe no man anything. Now, in a recent issue of New Wine magazine, Bob Mumford wrote one of the best studies, exegesis, in Romans 13 that I've ever seen. And we've written to Bob and asked him if he might give us permission that we might reprint that. And as far as I'm concerned, and the witness of many other people, that there is a solid teaching in this verse and elsewhere that God, in fact, wants the witness upon our lives that we're not a people who owe, but a people who in fact, have others owe to us. You look at Deuteronomy 15. That's the verse that comes to my mind right at this point. In Deuteronomy 15, it talks about the year of Jubilee. This was a year that God's people were exhorted, yea, commanded by God, that they might forgive one another their debts. It happened every seventh year. And now it really is, I don't know how it would meet our laws that say that we're not to discriminate against other people, but it did say in Deuteronomy 15 that we were to do it for fellow Israelites, but not for anybody else. So we'll have to just gloss over that because I don't have an answer for that one. But I do know that the whole purpose is that God does not want us in bondage except to love one another. And then he says, now don't be afraid to do this, to forgive that brother who owes you. Because if you do, I will bless your life. I will raise you up as a nation that will not be a nation of borrowers, but a nation who will be a nation of lenders. And I believe that's the testimony. Not so that we will take and have the people owe us so that we might keep them in bondage, so that they might see arrogance and pride and selfishness in our lives, but instead that in that relationship of owing, that we might love them, that we might even forgive them, that we might care for them and show them the qualities and the character of Jesus. I believe one of the best teachings in this comes from the proverb or the wisdom literature in Proverbs 22, when it's given to us the reason why God does not want us in debt. Just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender. God doesn't want us in bondage to the world. Does that make sense? But rather, he wants the world in bondage to his people so that we can love them, show them that we have the answers. But I would venture to say that President Ford and his economic advisors, quite honestly, are not doing in-depth research into the Word of God for the answers to the economic woes of the world. I don't know that to be true, but I would be somewhat surprised if this came out in our next debate. But as we see as born-again Christian believers, that God, in fact, does have the answer. You ask Dennis and Elaine. They know God has the answer. And God doesn't want us in bondage to the world, and that's why he wants us to owe no man anything. We're going to be discussing the practical ramifications of this in our second session. And so I went out with this new confirmation that God wanted my life to prosper. I went out with a deeper understanding as to why he wanted my life to prosper. Not so that I might gather in and satisfy all the appetites of the flesh. You see, John, who wrote in 3 John verse 2, I would above all that you prosper, he also wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and if I might quote from Ken Taylor's paraphrase, Living Bible, he said this. He gave words of exhortation to the church, and he said, "Stop loving this evil world and all that it holds for you. For these evil desires," I mean categorically, he's very specific. These evil desires, number one, the craze for sex. Number two, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you. And number three, the pride that comes from wealth. Two of the three major words of exhortation deal with finances, deal with wealth. And he's saying, beware of your attitudes, beware of your motives, beware of these entrapments, these evil desires. And so he's not saying to the beloved Gaius, "I want you to be in that position," but he's saying that in this prosperity it's going to be used for other things. It's going to be a witness. So I went out with this new in-depth study, heart full of hope, and I started a second business. Now, I didn't borrow any money to start that second business. I've been reading all of these books, Think and Grow Rich by Napoleon Hill. I was going to write one, How to Become a Success in Less Than 30 Minutes a Day. All I had was the title. I couldn't get the content. But you know, these books, quite honestly, you need to be careful of them. Because these books tend to lead you to a position that I can do anything. I can achieve if I believe what my mind can conceive. Well, if I thought I could achieve what my mind could conceive, I couldn't believe it. Because I can conceive some pretty interesting things. But what God was saying is that we can do nothing of ourselves, but in Christ Jesus we can do all things. I felt God's hand against that business. I recognized it quickly because of experience in the past. I closed the doors of that business. Still not having to file bankruptcy, but moving so close to it, I could smell the aroma of their court. And I went back to God and I said, "Now, Father, if I were to say that I'm extremely frustrated, it would be an oversimplification. But I know your word is truth." And do you know, praise God, one of the things I have never had to struggle with is that this, in fact, is the Word of God. That this is the blueprint for successful living. That it's here that we learn the things of righteousness and are empowered by the Spirit to live them. And that in that living that we might be a rejoicing people. And I went back to God's Word. And I said, "God, there's not much time left. We need to communicate." I saw that God was giving me another principle, another teaching, but that in the principle that he was now telling me about in was really a deeper insight into setting aside reserves in these good years for the lean years that lie ahead. It says in the Proverbs, it says that the wise man foreseeth the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. It says in Proverbs 13 that the wise man thinks ahead, but it's the fool that does not, and even brags about it. Oh, I've been so guilty of that. Doing foolish things, not thinking ahead. Do you know some people have come to believe in their evangelical exposure, and like the person said, I are one. I am an evangelical. But sometimes we've come to decipher and to interpret in our exposure and our upbringing that poverty is equated with piety, when it's a clear teaching in Scripture that poverty is a curse, and that it was nailed to the cross with every other curse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, Paul says, Jesus was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might become rich. Now, the richness that he's talking about there, the riches, are so spiritual, but they do include the material. It's the Greek word plateo there. It's the same word that was used in the Gospel of Matthew in the recording of the story of the rich man. God doesn't want us impoverished. That's not our positive witness. But God began to say that in this thinking ahead and knowing some of even the practical things, that if you do this, you buy that car, Jim Underwood, experience tells you that in 5 years you're going to come close to replacement, maybe 10 years. The average length of a car today is 10 years. And so rather than just not thinking ahead and not preparing for it, reverse that action. Set aside now for that depreciable item so that you'll not have to go in bondage for its replacement. Be wise, Jim. Look ahead and don't suffer the consequences for failing to do that. But God began to show me that if these principles were to become active in my own life, they needed to fall within the confines of a plan. P-L-A-N. We need to be a planning people. And you know, God is the greatest testimony of planning. For he brought into being the master plan of our salvation. He planned that Jesus might go to the cross. He planned that he might be resurrected. And he planned that he might be the atonement for our sin. It was part of a master plan of God. I like something I came across recently as I was studying the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is about to send out his 70 disciples into 35 different directions in teams of two. And it starts out in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. And it says, and he sent them out wherewith he would go. Do you know what that means? He sent them to the places that Jesus himself was planning to go, so that they might prepare the way and proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand, and that when Jesus came at a later date, there would already be some work done. Jesus was an example of planning. I could go on and on in this area of planning, but God began to shake me up at this point, as I realized that the planning in my own life was so insignificant that I couldn't even begin to present it at the altar. It takes work to plan. It takes work to fulfill that plan. But I found out that a plan is not a substitute for faith, but rather a vehicle whereby faith can most greatly be expressed. Even after some of these deep teachings, and even after God began to prosper my ways, I thought that I still didn't have an in-depth understanding in this whole area of faith and planning. And I went up and I bought this land up in Meredith, New Hampshire. And this land was 232 acres overlooking Lake Winnipesaukee, the largest lake in the state of New Hampshire. It was beautiful land. Cost $160,000. I didn't have any money. So we put a first mortgage, a second mortgage, a third mortgage, and then we had the real estate man cuff his fees on it. And we took possession of that land, trusting God would honor it. God didn't honor it. Three or four months later, I had to give the land back to the owner after losing $8,000 on it. And I'll tell you, that was not a pleasant testimony to share with those who were close to me. But God began to show me that we need to be a people of a plan and that we can let Him do it. I like the Proverbs in Proverbs 16, verse 1, where it says, we can make our plans, but the final outcome is in God's hands. With every spiritual teaching, there's a word of exhortation and caution. You see, the way the enemy works against God's people is that if he cannot strip them away from the truth, he'll tip them into the misuse of it. And here's the word of exhortation. Do not wind up designing a plan that is so specific and so inflexible that you wind up putting your faith in the plan. But it says, make your plans, because it's a commandment of God. It's a way that God teaches from the wisdom literature that He can honor. But the final outcome is in God's hands. He may modify that plan. He may amend it. Oh, how He's done it in my life. But that we're to be a people of a plan, then trusting God to work through that. I took this new understanding, and I went out and I started a third business. And God made that business to prosper. We started it on a Wednesday, and Friday we took out a full paycheck, and we took out a paycheck every Friday after that. And 6 months later, I sold that business and had enough money to pay off all my creditors and go back to school. Now, I want to tell you from a position of experience, it's much more delightful to be in that position than to be impoverished. It really is. Do you believe it? I'll tell you, it was exciting. And it got the attention of others. And I'll tell you, if you think I was excited, you should have heard the response from my creditors. They were elated. And I can assure you that when your creditor is calling you and you're overextended and you're 3 months behind in your payments and he's been badgering and haranguing promises out of you that you've not been able to keep, and he's finally called you now for the 17th time in that week, and unfortunately he got you on the phone and he's given you all of these hostilities and frustrations and saying, Jim Underwood, you rascal, you're not paying me what you owe me. He doesn't want to hear from you. Did you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? In fact, he reacts against that. But I can tell you, when I called them and paid those bills and I said, will you forgive me for all of the problems I've caused you? But God was teaching me in Scripture, and He taught me these things, and now He's prospered my way, and I can pay you. Will you forgive me for those problems? You have a listening ear. You do. And they're quite interested to know that which God is doing in your life. This little business, by the way, was called Massachusetts Businessmen's Association. And it was a business that was based on the foundation that collectively together, we could gather together and purchase and do things together that were very beneficial to us and we could not do as individuals. That same principle holds to us in the body of Christ. It's what Jesus is talking about in John 17, where he's talking about the unity of believers. There are things, brothers and sisters, that we can do as a united group we can't do if we're divided, if we're single, if we continually walk as individuals. And God wants us to be a united people. Do you know, interestingly enough, I sold that business, and the proceeds from that business were enough to pay off my creditors and go back to school. But I sold it to two unbelievers. And do you know that business continued to prosper and turned into a multi-million dollar corporation? Frustrates me to no end. I saw a while back one of the two owners, drive down the road, and he was driving a Mercedes 450 SL. That retails for about $20,000. And apparently his partner was going to a meeting with him, but in his own automobile, and he was driving a Jaguar sedan. And quite honestly, I had to send a prayer up to the Father, do you think we sold prematurely? But you know what I'm learning? I'm learning that I wouldn't trade places with anyone in the whole world. I wouldn't trade places with the wealthiest man on the face of the earth, because I am where God wants me to be. God is blessing my life. I don't have the anxieties. When Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, saying, "Be not anxious for tomorrow," he's not saying don't plan for tomorrow. Because if he said that, he would contradict the Proverbs literature from which he taught. But he's saying don't be anxious in it. If my Father will not array the lilies with such a beauty and feed the ravens of the air, isn't he going to take care of us? And in that there is peace. Hallelujah. God prospered this way. This whole message of prosperity is one that has been confused with the connotations of the world. I'm not here to say that you can go out of here and if you have such and such a balance sheet, it means that you're this high on the spiritual ladder. I'm not saying that at all. Boy, there's a word of caution on that. But I am saying that there's a universal principle or a universal part of God's character, and that is that he desires to bless his people. He desires to do that. As a good father who loves his children, I'm going to give you an illustration, and then we'll close this session. My little boy, Scott David, he was only 4 at the time. He's now 6 years of age. He's a cute little kid. I think he's a cute little kid. And we have we have somewhat biased, I suppose. But we have a really great relationship together. And this one particular night, I was having dinner at home, and there was a steak knife at my place setting. And my little boy, Scott David, who was sitting at my right-hand side, he reached over for that steak knife, and as quickly as he did that, I reached for his arm. And I said, "Now, Scott David, you cannot have that steak knife." He said, "Why, Daddy? You have a steak knife." And I reached into my bag of eloquent phrases and I said, "Yes, but I'm big people's. And big people's know how to use this steak knife for the purpose intended. You see, Scott David, the purpose of that steak knife is to cut that piece of meat. And it's to help me eat. And please believe me, Scotty, when I tell you that you will have a more difficult time eating your piece of meat than I will mine without the aid of this tool." He said, "Daddy, when I get to be big peoples like you, then may I have a steak knife?" And I made a promise to him. I said, "Scott, when you can show me that you can use this steak knife for the purpose intended so that it won't hurt you, but it'll help you, I'll entrust it to you." And God showed me that that's a parallel type of the meaning of prosperity. It's to help us. And in the abundance of that help, that we might help others. Hallelujah. Oh, precious Jesus, I want to thank you for today. I want to thank you, Father, for the anointing of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you have free access in our lives today. I want to thank you for this precious group of people here in New Jersey who have given up a very beautiful day that you have made to come and to be together and to learn. We've come with so many needs, but you have the answer, Father. So as we continue our fellowship and our activity and our learning exercise today, God, remember our first priority. The highest goal that we've set, receive our time as worship. Amen. Amen.